So today, the final portion of 1 Thessalonians, we're going to be looking at how to live in God's family. Last week we heard how to live as children of God, as children of light, and now we're going to see how to live in God's family in that context. Dr. J. Allen Peterson was an evangelist, a writer, and a frequent flyer. He clocked countless miles between his home in the States and various countries around the world for his work. He was on board his 747 flight, flying home from Brazil. And as he awoke from his ritual of a post-takeoff nap, he heard the pilot say over the intercom, "We have a very serious emergency. Three engines have shut down due to a fuel contamination, and the fourth will be shut down at any time." As the emergency procedure was actioned by the cabin staff, as they barked out commands to everyone, and everyone had their knees up by their ears and their heads in their laps, he sat there waiting for the impact. But he wasn't concerned about whether he did get a good deal on his car insurance when he renewed it, and he wasn't concerned about when he was going to get round to cleaning the guttering at home. These things seemed trivial. His mind went straight to prayer and to his Heavenly Father, and he thanked him for his relationship with him, and he prayed that his wife and children would be looked after. When the chips are down and everything seems like it's against us, where do our minds turn? More often than not, it's family, isn't it? And the trivial things of the world disappear. We don't care about car insurance or guttering or anything else. It's the real things come to heart at that point. Well, to know this story and to know that Dr. J. Peterson thought these things, the plane did make a miraculous emergency landing back at the original airport. And when he arrived home, he ran straight to his family, embraced his wife and his children, and told them how much he loved and appreciates them. We live our lives with our family. Look around you here now, and I'm afraid to say that we're stuck with each other. Each of us has our own quirks, our needs, aspirations, different inspirations, differing personalities, educational and professional pursuits, different ages and different backgrounds. There's no other place in society where you'll get this mix of people who can call each other brother and sister. We here today who are believers have an eternity to live together. So let's see how Paul teaches us to live in God's family. As we start off in verses 12 to 14 with... I said it worked. Do I have to hold it up? There we go. Leadership and love. Firstly, recognise and respect your leaders. Our leaders look after us. Our leaders make tough decisions on our behalf. They give their time devoting themselves to the word so that they can teach us. They learn our needs so they can help us, and they see our weaknesses so they can correct us. The Thessalonian leaders had the same task as they sought to keep the honourable work of the church despite strong opposition from their society. Remember what Paul wrote in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. As a nursing mother cared for her children, so we cared for you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Paul sought to be an example to the leaders by leading by example himself. The leaders will have that same maternal love for their congregation. We should respect our leaders for their godly work, as Paul breaks this down. He breaks it down into three parts. And firstly, to those who labour among you. Paul here uses the Greek verb kapaio, which refers to manual labour or hard work, hard graft. The word means to toil, to strive, or to struggle. He uses the same verb in 1 Timothy chapter 4 in the context of training and godliness. In verse 10, he writes, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe." Do our leaders not toil to this end for our benefit? Doing full-time kingdom work, it's not only physically, mentally, and emotionally tiring, but it's also spiritually draining for them. And we should recognise this, and we should uphold them in our prayers. Secondly, those who are over us and over you in the Lord. As the shepherd is the head of the flock, our church leaders are the head of the congregation. There is a clear order of authority there. On the final day, it's our elders that will have the responsibility before God to show how they kept his flock here at Christ Church Hayward Heath. This is a huge responsibility and not one to be taken lightly. We should pray for our leaders and our elders that by the grace of God, that they would lead us to Christ. And thirdly, those who admonish you. If you are the youngest sibling here, I can see one of them. Does your older brother point it out to you when you do things that are wrong? Yeah. Older brothers are very good at pointing things out when you do things wrong. Or they admonish you, we could say. And as you grow older, you'll find that he might learn to do it in a slightly more loving way than he currently does. Our leaders are those who admonish us as the congregation. And we should pray for them that they would see where we need to be corrected and that they would be big brotherly when they correct us, that they would do it in love. Moving on to verse 13. Should love them for their work. We're to hold our leaders in the highest regard because of their work, not for their personality and not for the title, but because they are doing kingdom work. Paul twice calls to the Thessalonians to acknowledge the work of their leaders. I think if the congregants knew and understood the full work that is done by those with the spiritual oversight over them, everyone would appreciate and respect the leaders all the more. Thirdly, we're called to love one another. As our leaders teach us in love, we are to love one another as well. We're not to feud and fight, to sue each other and take people to court as they were doing, to grumble and complain when things go wrong. We're to love one another as our leaders love us and as our leaders seek to imitate Christ in their love for us. This is the goal of our leaders for us, that we would see Christ, that we would savour Christ, that we would grasp more each day, day by day, what Christ has done for us, and that overall, that we would be more like him. Christ, who loved us so much that he came into our world to die an unfathomably brutal death, bearing our incomprehensible volume of sin so that the guilty might live through his death. Jesus died a death of love for us. Do we have love like that? Are we selfless like Christ and seek to live a life of unity in the family of God? Or are we selfish, wanting our own ways like a spoilt child? When you're part of a family, the family of God, you labour a labour of love for one another, be that in serving from the front or behind the scenes, whether you're a church leader or a club leader. Whatever it is that you do, the goal is the same, that above all, Christ is glorified. Is that what we toil for daily? Is that our prayer for our leaders, that they would labour for daily, that Christ be glorified? Paul encourages us to acknowledge, remember, and keep praying for our leaders and for each other. Move on to verses 14 to 22. And many issues can arise in the life of the church, and Paul sets out briefly how they should be dealt with. Paul, in the later verses, will write about more spiritual matters, such as prayer, thanksgiving, and worship. But before these matters come, teaching about right relationships is first. We remember Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, where Jesus made it plain that we should get things right with each other before we come to worship God. So how do we deal with these things? The idle and the unruly. There are Christians in Thessalonica that were bone idle. They did not do any work, not because they couldn't, but because they were too lazy to be bothered. It's not fair that everyone else works hard while others coast along, is it? The unruly are those who are out of order, and using a military word that describes a soldier who breaks ranks or marches out of step. This is a self-willed person who simply demands to hold his own opinion or preference. These must be warned, these two people. Examine yourself. Is there a spirit of laziness in you? Is it true that we could always do more, but to do more, you must already be doing something. If being part of a family is a labour of love, then is it not something that you should be a part of? We should labour together. Rather than being a consumer, we should get involved. So the faint-hearted. There were those who were also new in the faith and not sure about everything that they believed. To these Christians, we're to get alongside them, talk to them, find out where they're at, and help them if we can. I'm sure we can all remember when we were very young believers and we had a myriad of questions to ask that we needed answering. Now, perhaps some of us are on the other side and we can use our experience and our knowledge of the words to help them, to help the new believer understand the wonder of God's word. Thirdly, the weak. There were those who were timid and feared speaking out about their faith. To these Christians, we are to embolden them with spiritual truths, help them to focus on the kingdom work that we're all in, and point them to the urgency that the world needs to hear the gospel today. With these believers, we are to be patient with them all. That is, the idle and unruly, the faint-hearted and the weak. We should be patient with all, treat them in the same way. We should pray for them and we should pray with them. We should show them kindness, afford them all patience and love in Christ. Then how do we deal with grievances? We should see that no one seeks revenge on anyone, but let God be on our side. We're called to pursue holiness and purity, not vengeance and anger towards one another. We should seek to do what is best for ourselves and all in the situation. When we forgive, we mirror Christ. We should be helpful and kind and remember the often quoted, love thy neighbour as thyself. Everyone these days is looking for that quick fix. Everyone is seeking to find their joy in life in all the wrong places. We're sold the idea that money will make us happy, that celebrity status is to be revered, and that fast cars and big homes will make us happy. The created make created idols and peddle them as source of true satisfaction. For these people, their joy is solely dependent on the good things that happen to them in their life. So where do we find our joy? Is it in our workplace? Is it in our homes? Or in our possessions? We see that real joy is found in Jesus Christ. Jesus does not rust. He does not decay. He's not fickle. He'll never leave us if our cash flow dries up. He never runs out of petrol, and he'll never be written off. Jesus is a constant. He's eternal, and he loves us despite ourselves. Paul calls the Thessalonian church to rejoice always. And it would be pretty hard to do that if they were dependent on what happened to them to find joy. Do you remember back in chapter 1 and verse 6? You welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. So despite true suffering, the message of Jesus brings joy. Despite true suffering, the Holy Spirit is with us. We can rejoice then always that despite what may happen with us, that God is also with us. We're reminded in Romans 8, verses 28, that God works for the good of those who love him. So whatever the situation, be it good or bad, we can rejoice that God is working for our eternal good. How often do we pray? How often do we attend prayer meetings? How often do we pray with our families? Paul calls the church to pray continuously. Now, not necessarily to pray all the time, every time of the day, but to have an attitude to prayer that is never ceasing. The moment we stop offering prayers to God of thanks and of guidance, it's as if we believe that we are no longer dependent on him. The church in Thessalonica are called to pray that we should want to pray to God. Apologies. They pray that always to God, affirming their dependence on God for everything, and also more than this, that we should want to pray to God. Spurgeon wrote, "When joy and prayer are married, their firstborn child is gratitude." Do we need to examine our attitude towards prayer? Do we want to meet with God's people at prayer meetings? Do we talk to God throughout our lives? Do we display a dependency on God for all things? Psalm 127 says, "If the Lord does not build the house, then the builders labour in vain." When we pray for conversions, when we pray for the growth of the church, how can we expect to see people coming through the doors and coming to faith if we do not pray? We should want to pray to God out of love, not out of ritual and not out of legalism, that he would hold the rightful place of king in our lives. So we are in verses 19 to 22 to listen to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been somewhat of a taboo subject in some conservative Christian circles. It's almost as if there's a fear that we could appear too charismatic for addressing him in his correct role, in his true place, and his purpose in the Trinity. All of us who have accepted Christ as our Saviour here have the Holy Spirit within us, and Paul calls us not to quench him. The language here is that of putting out a flame or a fire, and when you put out a fire, the remnants remain. But the heat and the flame are gone. Paul calls us and the Thessalonians not to let this happen in our lives, that we would let that fire burn bright. So we're not to despise prophecies. We heard a bit about this morning, and we know that God can use the small p prophecies to speak directly to his people, a message he has for them at that particular time. And these should be heard, and they should be tested, but not dismissed. It's possible that at that time that there were those in the church who were abusing the gifts, so-called, of prophecy and using it to back up perhaps their idleness or their predictions on when Jesus was coming again that we'll see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is why we're called to test the prophecy, to discern whether it's truly from God or a self-serving message from the messenger. All prophecy should agree with canon, what God has already said to us in his word, and it should be for the building up of his church. If the prophecy passes this test, then hear it. If it's truly from God, then we should accept it. And we're to reject all evil. If a message fails the tests, then it should be rejected, for it is not from God. If the message is not from God, then they're produced from a false gift, and therefore evil, which is to be avoided at all costs. So the Holy Spirit sanctifies us from within, helping us to grow and display the fruits of the Spirit, which are love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, faith, humility, and self-control. The Spirit also gives gifts for the good of the church, that they might be used to further the kingdom. Ephesians 4 verse 11 says, "Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for to do works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up." Do we welcome the Spirit in our lives? Do we pray that by God's Spirit that he would make us more like Christ? Do we seek to live our lives for Christ, or do we daily grieve the Spirit with our thoughts and our deeds? We should pray then that the Spirit would work within us, that he would use us and teach us what grieves him, that we would be more like Christ day by day. And finally, we come to the final encouragements that Paul writes to the church. And firstly, he calls them to be sanctified. God wants us to be set apart for him, and he achieves this through sanctification. Paul frequently says that we are justified through faith. That is, our faith in Christ alone is all that we need to be justified by God. We are imputed the righteousness of Christ, and our sin is blotted out at that moment. There is no mention of holiness or sanctification by faith. This is what Paul means here in verse 23. The work of sanctification is a working of God within us, making us more holy and more like Christ. Where justification is given through faith, sanctification is born through grappling with God's word. working on and cherishing our relationship with God and pursuing prayer at all times. The moment we rely on ourselves and not on God's work in us is when we are most open to attack from the evil one. There's an interesting parallel that we can see in the Bible of the people that we would concern to be the spiritual greats. And you'll see how quick they are to distance themselves from any boast of holiness or sanctification, even though we might think they deserve that right to do so. And you can see as their relationship with the Father grows that they become even more aware of their sin and how it affects their relationship with God. And that is true for us too, as God performs a sanctification through us, as we become more like Christ and in tune with him, that we become more aware of the things that grieve the Spirit and harm our relationship with God. We're called too to be blameless. It's interesting to see the order in which Paul places the three parts of our being. He puts the Spirit first, that which is eternal, our soul second, which harbours all our passions and desires, and our body last. God does an equal saving work on all three parts, but one day the body will be renewed as we receive our heavenly bodies. We are called to put the needs of our body after those of the soul, and the needs of the soul after the Spirit. God has promised us that as his children, he will keep us, look after us and preserve us to the end of days, be that the return of Christ or when we are called home. We can take encouragement that if our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that we cannot be erased, that our justification is secure in the death of Christ. We're to pray. Paul the Apostle here asks for the young in faith church to pray for him. Paul knows that he needs the Lord's help day by day to keep going. And he knows the prayers of the Thessalonian church will help to sustain him. In the same way, we need to pray for our leaders too, that the Lord would keep and sustain them as they work for the kingdom. Holy kissing. I was hoping I might get a smirk there. So is Paul saying that the next time you step through those doors, you should expect kisses from the welcome team? That's not what he's saying here. Friends would greet each other back then with a kiss. That was their custom. And it would be completely normal. And what Paul is saying is that he figuratively wants them to give them his welcome with a holy kiss, that they would greet each other on his behalf. So unless you're feeling especially continental when you come in next Sunday, I think we can happily exchange holy handshakes or holy hugs if you prefer. We also read, Paul uses a rather strong phrase here, I charge you before the Lord. It was important then that this letter be read among the Christians there. It's an unusual statement and it's unique for Paul's letters. And there's a few reasons that are out there for why Paul has added this phrase at the end of his letter. There are four. One being his first letter, he wanted to make sure that there was a practice established that his letters were read out in total to the church. Another one is, since the letter was a substitute for his personal appearance there, he didn't want any disappointment at his absence to be felt and dampen the spread of his letter. Perhaps he wanted to make sure that the church had his letter firsthand rather than through intermediaries who may distort his message or mistake what he has to say. Or perhaps Paul feared that people might look up passages in the letter that spoke to the issues that interested them most and ignore the other parts, so take what they will from it. Regardless of his reasons for doing so, he's clearly advocating the public reading of God-inspired words to the whole church in a language that they understand. Is that something that we can be thankful for today? That we do not live in an age where the word is locked away from us and kept by the people who can understand it, kept in languages that are foreign to us. when only the clergy could read and preach their own understanding to their congregations without them being able to test it against the scriptures. It reminds us, as we saw in verse 22, that it can not only apply to prophecy, but to all teaching purporting to be from scripture. So we should give thanks for the tireless work of Christian multilinguists who are working daily to translate the gospel into every tongue on earth that all may hear and understand. So with verse 22 in mind, do we test what we are taught on a Sunday? Do we test what we're reading in the week? Are we spiritual lemmings following the leader to the cliff edge of poor doctrine? Or are we discerning listeners who test scripture with scripture? In a technologically advanced world, it's far too easy to get into the Christian world, whether that be through a blog online, through online sermons, discussion forums. Even Facebook has the odd theological and spiritual debate going on. So do we take what we read there? And if it sounds about right, do we take that on board and do we believe it? Or do we test it against our source document, God's word? For all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. Therefore, we should all read and encourage the correct interpretation of God's word so that we are not led astray. Verse 28, we see grace. And it's fitting that Paul ends his letter, as he starts it, with grace. The unmerited favour of God, which is bestowed upon us because of who he is and what Jesus has done for us. Do we deserve grace? No. But that's the whole point of grace. That despite our disobedience to God's word, to God's law, that he would love us all the more despite of that. God's grace fills us with hope for today and a joy for tomorrow. To quote James Denning, whatever God has to say to us, and in all things, the New Testament letters, there are things that search the heart and make it quake, begins and it ends with grace. All that God has been to man in Jesus Christ is summed up in it. All his gentleness and his beauty, all his tenderness and patience, all the holy passion of his love is gathered up in grace. What more could one soul wish for than another, than that of his grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, should be with it? It is by grace we have been saved through faith and not by works, so that no one can boast. By grace we are made blameless. We are hidden in the Lamb. By grace we are undergoing sanctification. By grace we can pray to the Father, and by grace we are sustained daily by him. The saved are the children of God, living out his purposes in his family. Let us then love our leaders. Let us love each other. Encourage one another. Keep praying together. Keep learning and growing together. And keep reading his word, that by God's grace, his family will grow until the day that we meet him. And I look forward to that day.